So this is what 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first 5 verses say. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, to God's people, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What I want to think about tonight is leadership. What is it that makes an effective leader? You think of some of the people in positions of power, whether that be in politics or in sport or even in business. Who are those powerful people and why are they there? Why are they so effective? Think of Winston Churchill, for example, who inspired people with his speeches. He never gave in when things were difficult. He stuck to his guns, and that was what made him the right man to lead Britain during the war, with his boldness and bravery in his decision-making. Or as much as I hate to say this, Alex Ferguson, the incredibly successful Man United manager who won 49 trophies in his career, who had this relentless drive for success. His players were both in awe of him and were also frightened of him. They would dread that they would be the ones to receive the hairdryer treatment where he would shout in your face as loudly as he possibly could in front of the whole team. But as a result, they would run through brick walls for him. Or think of someone like Elon Musk, the CEO of Tesla and the world's richest man. He has 100,000 or so people working for him. He develops electric cars and he wants to send people to Mars to live. And he makes around $16 million an hour. An hour. That's more than I make in a year. What makes him an effective leader? Well, he's got this passion for his projects. He's very intelligent, I'm sure. He works, he reckons, 80-hour weeks. And sometimes he's so committed to his job, he sleeps under his desk and then goes back to work a bit later on. Now, these are successful leaders in the eyes of the world. But what does the Bible say about leadership? What should Christian leaders look like? Because there's a danger of seeing these inspirational figures or reading these best-selling books about leadership. I've seen the Alex Ferguson one on your shelf, Paul, and thinking that those characteristics are what we should be looking for in Christian leaders. Why does Peter need to instruct the elders of this church? Well, he wants to remind them of their responsibilities. He wants to encourage them to keep to task even as the heat turns up. As persecution comes and the pressure mounts on the church, it is always the elders who are attacked first. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 5, if you've got it in front of you. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He could have said, as a witness of the miracles of Christ, as a witness of the good works of Christ, but it's the sufferings that he wants them to grasp. You see, it's not something easy or straightforward leading a church. James, the brother of Jesus, says this in his letter. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But before we take a look at Peter's words to the elders, I want to take you back to John 21. If you turn with me to John 21, or if you haven't got a Bible handy, why don't you just listen to what I'm about to read? John 21, and verse 15. This gives you more of a context of what Peter's own background was. This was a conversation that took place after the worst night of Peter's life. On the night that Jesus was arrested, not only did he have the distress of seeing his best friend taken from him, he had the horror of having been told that he would deny Jesus. And denying that, he went up and denied that he even knew who Jesus was. And so we see here the conversation that Jesus has with Peter. Where he's not only forgiven, but he's told to feed the sheep. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Three times Peter denied his Lord on the night before his death. Three times Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" by the sea. This is what it means to be a shepherd, to be a pastor. As it says there in verse 2 of Peter, 1 Peter 5:2, to look after the flock. It is to love Jesus. It means to feed the sheep. It means to follow him wherever it may take you. In Peter's case, Jesus told him, "You will die for this." So armed with an apostle's wisdom, Peter instructs his fellow elders in how they ought to serve. So if you're following along on the sheet or you're writing notes, the first point is not by compulsion, but willingly. How are we to serve if we're elders or leaders? Not by compulsion, but willingly. That's in verse 2. There are some things that we find ourselves doing that we do not do for the love of it. My first job, aged about 14 or 15, and me and Dewi did this together, we were paper boys. I didn't do that job for the passion that I had for the newspaper industry. I didn't do it because I loved getting up at 5:15 in the morning. It wasn't for the enjoyment of doing damage to my shoulder with the weight of my bag as I trudged around through hail, wind, and rain. It was purely for the tiny part of money that we got at the end of that week. And it was tiny. I was very much working under compulsion rather than willingly. Now, if an elder feels the same way about his job that I did about my job at 15, then he's in the wrong job. If the elder's heart is not in the right place, it will end in disaster both for himself and his people. We look for three things in the life of an elder, which shows that he is willing. They love God. What an obvious thing to have to say, but it needs to be stressed. If a pastor doesn't love Christ, then he's going to fail. The pastor must live up to the call that is first found in Deuteronomy, but permeates the rest of scriptures. In fact, it sums up the whole of the Bible in one sentence. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's difficult, isn't it, to separate what the difference between your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind is. And I think we can miss the wood for the trees if we try and work out what each one means. Every fiber of our being ought to love God, whether that's our emotions or our thoughts, our desires or our interests, our temperament. Ultimately, to love God is to love him fully. To love him partially or begrudgingly is to not love him at all. They're to love God's word. This flows out of that first matter. If we truly love God, then we will love his word. Our window into knowing who God is found by looking at his words. It is, of course, seen in the accounts that we read of Jesus. That shows us what God is like. But it's also in the other parts of our Bibles without the red letters, whether it's in the history or the law or the poetry or the wise sayings or the prophets or the letters or the apocalyptic writings right at the end. They all speak of Jesus. An elder should be able to say, along with David in Psalm 119, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. They should also love God's people. A pastor, I'm using the terms pastor and elder interchangeably here. A pastor is not a religious lecturer who turns up every Sunday with his lesson for the week. They're not an attorney or a judge who helps his members when they have disagreements. He's not a therapist. He's not a CEO in charge of a business. He's a shepherd, someone imperfect who cares tenderly for the sheep he has responsibility of. One wonderful description of the love of a pastor for his people is how Paul describes the church in Thessalonica. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Clearly loves the people. So that is the tender, patient, and self-giving love an elder or pastor should have for his people. And that can't come from compulsion. You can't force that. That's only from a will that is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it can't be for dishonest gain. It can't be for dishonest gain, but must be done eagerly. That's again in verse 2. What is the motivation for the elder's heart? Peter warns that it can't be for a desire for prosperity. And we could very easily let ourselves off the hook here and think that this doesn't apply to us in our humble British context. This is Peter writing to pastors of mega churches who have millions in the bank, and they've got 8 houses, and they've got private helicopters that take them to different conferences. But this is not something that's confined to the context of a pastor on God TV. This has been a temptation from the first century to the 21st. As Paul warns Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from their faith into greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is not a call for churches to pay pastors badly in order to keep them humble. It's a sobering reminder that there are those who claim to be shepherds, but care far more about the perks of the job, the comfort, the respect, the ease that you can find if you do this job in the wrong way. They care more about those things than the sheep. This is how Jesus compared himself to those who don't care about the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, the supply teacher, he says, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I know there are supply teachers that care for the kids. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. The hired hand, the shepherd who is only there for the paycheck, but will disappear at the first sign of trouble. They want to avoid difficulty. They want to avoid conflict and trouble. A good shepherd stays in the muck of life, as Jesus did. Thirdly, look at verse 3. Nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, it's heartbreaking in the history of the church, whether it be in ancient history or today, that people in leadership have taken advantage of their offices in some situations. They've used their authority in order to serve themselves rather than the people and to serve Christ. Rather than serving alongside and leading by example, they've bred a culture of control and of fear and of dependency. And sometimes churches can become cults of personality, where the teaching on a Sunday is not from the Bible, but is more what the pastor's own views are. This kind of pastor will try and influence you in every aspect of your life, where you live, where you work, who you date, what you eat. And he will have little patience for those who disagree with him. He will have little patience for those who are struggling. You're either for me or against me. There is no part of the members' lives which are untouched by such a figure. And they will be so dominant, such a bully, that any sort of challenge or question from a member will lead to ejection from the church. This is clearly not what is being described here. This is not what a shepherd ought to be. They're not lords over the people, but examples to the flock. Not those who take advantage or abuse their power, but they serve. A faithful elder is someone who preaches Christ with both his lips and his life. Someone who is humble and approachable. Someone who listens as well as speaks. And a pattern you'll have seen here and throughout the letter is the order in which these things happen for the Christian. Suffering comes before the glory. And you'll hear me say this again next week. The cross comes before the crown. There's a footballer at the moment, actually, in the Premiership, who plays for Brentford, and he's got two tattoos on his neck, and he's got a cross on this side and a crown on this side. I'm not sure if he's referencing that, but it's encouraging to see, because the cross always comes before the crown. And you see that in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice there, sufferings first, glory second. We're reminded that despite the sufferings and the hardships that will come from the high expectations of shepherds in verses 2 and 3, we see the excitement that builds to verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. This is a message not just for elders, but it's true for elders, but it's for all of us who are believers. This is where we're headed. And we can lose sight of where we're headed sometimes, or more importantly, who we're headed for. But Peter reminds us time and time again, the order for Christ and his followers is suffering first and then glory. Come with me for a whistle-stop tour of that theme. Look at 1 Peter 1 and 3 to 5. Sometimes, I know you take my word for it, but it's good to see that I'm not just making this up. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So there, straight away, you see that something is coming, but not right now. You're waiting for the end to come. Verse 11 of chapter 1. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and then the glories that would follow. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, as when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you'll have people speaking out against you, but then the day of visitation comes. And lastly, in chapter 4 and verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Suffering and then glory. Suffering will come, but when Christ returns, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. You may be sat here thinking, that's all well and good, knowing what we ought to look for in our elders, but there's not much application here for me. There's two elders sat here amongst us. What does it mean for me? Well, come to verse 5. What can I do to help my elders? Look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. As we finish, I want to talk about five ways we can support and help those in church leadership. Firstly, pray for them. Pray for them for protection against spiritual attack. The devil and the outside world loves nothing more than seeing someone in the ministry fall. They like saying, I told you so. I knew he was a hypocrite. Pray that God would protect pastors from all temptations. Pray for wisdom as they prepare, for discernment as they counsel people, for their families too, as they feel the stress and the strings of a minister's life in the home. Pray for them daily. It makes such a difference in their lives. It makes all the difference, in fact. Secondly, turn up to church. Turn up to church. We were thinking about encouraging one another a few weeks ago, weren't we? And often when you think of how can we encourage people, we often think, oh, it's telling them to their faces what's so brilliant about them, or texting them how you found them helpful recently. That takes boldness, doesn't it? It's scary doing that, especially if they don't take it well or they refuse to take praise. But one thing we can all do here to encourage our elders and our leadership is to turn up. To turn up. Sometimes it's hard coming to church. It's cold. It's dark. You have to put a mask on for an hour. You're tired. You'd rather be anywhere else. Wouldn't it be easier just to put your dressing gown on, put the live stream on? Of course it would be easier. Of course it would. You may feel as if it's a decision that only affects you. But what an encouragement it is for others here, for us in leadership, to look around and see who else is here. For other believers to know that there is someone else persevering. There is someone else who's having a hard time, but is keeping going. That they're gathered together, worshiping God together. As Peter said earlier on in this letter, we are the living stones that make up this spiritual house. Thirdly, talk with them about what you've learned. When a pastor is preparing a sermon, he usually spends around 15 to 20 hours of his week studying and praying over that passage. It's a long time, isn't it? Considering that you only speak for half an hour afterwards. But it's 15, 20 hours, I would say, on average. And in the week before that, the study becomes a battleground temptation, discouragement, confusion about the passage, all those factors. Therefore, when the pastor speaks to someone on a Sunday or during the week about a particular aspect of the sermon, whether it be something that encouraged them or challenged them or confused them, it's a joy for them to speak about those things. Because it's not just being left in that half an hour slot in church. It's been bigger than that. They love to talk about the passage. Fourthly, care for them and for their families. The elder is in a fairly unique position in that they've been voted in by a church. And paid elders will also have the privilege of having their salary paid for by church members. And that means if we're not guarded, we can have a consumerist attitude towards them. I pay your wages, so you better start marching to the beat of my drum. But we need to be patient, don't we, with our elders and their families, remembering too that they're also church members, that they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they're imperfect saints waiting to be renewed and made perfect in Christ. They get tired. They get weak. They're not invincible. They get COVID. Show care to them. And fifthly, this is the bit that's explicitly in this text. Although what I've said before is true, but this is the one that's explicitly there. Submit to them. Lastly, let us submit to the elders and the leaders of our church. Verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. When I spoke about that heavy-handed, dictator-like pastor earlier on, the temptation is to swing the pendulum all the way across and to ignore those in power, to be suspicious of their motives. But our call as church members is to listen to what an elder says, to see if it matches with what the scriptures say, and to act upon it. Elders have been instated in order to serve Christ and his people. And we play our part by submitting to them. Listen to this from Hebrews. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The elders, like good shepherds, want the very best for their sheep. So let us be faithful elders, faithful church members who long to see the name of Jesus glorified. Let us love the Lord with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Let's remember the good shepherds, the perfect example that Peter was following in everything that he did. Let's pray.